in your name that we pray. Amen. If you can turn to Exodus 20 today, a very practical passage dealing with the second half of the Ten Commandments. The first half last week that we dealt with, the last 2 weeks, dealing with how we approach worship and deal with God, our God. The first four commands give us instruction there, everything from that which is graven image to how we spend our Lord's day. The second half deal with how we treat our neighbors, how we treat one another. These are the one another commandments. The Mishnah or the Old Testament Pharisees, as well as Old Testament scholars, elucidated around 600 laws of the Old Testament canon, about 600. But it has been said that all of those 600s are just derivations of these 10. And actually, Jesus summarizes these 10 commandments as well as the Old Testament, the law and the prophets together, with the two commands of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law can be summarized in these two things. And I want you to notice that missing from that equation is, how do we love ourselves? Because Scripture is very clear. No man ever hated his own flesh. Self-love is something that we come by naturally. Of course, in this modern era, people are constantly trying to, you have to learn to love yourself. That's actually not true. You learn that very easily. From day one, you learn how to be selfish, petty, and self-consumed. It's what we do. We're human beings. In the same way that if a dog eats too much, he throws up, so we do the same thing. We are all about self. You never have to teach yourself that. Really, what people mean in this mythology of self-esteem, as it's come to be known in the modern era, is how do we learn to take care of ourselves in ways that are not self-destructive? That's really what people mean by learning to love yourself. And Scripture's remedy for that is become others-focused. Become focused upon your God and the worship and obedience to Him, and then also love other people. That's how we not only live the law, but it's also how we learn to love without being self-destructive. And so we have these Ten Commandments summarized in these two phrases, how to love God, the first four, and how to love other people, the last six. Picking up in verse 12 today. Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so ends these Ten Commandments. But we will begin with the first. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, I want you to realize this command is for life, and it does not mean obey your father and mother for your whole life, because there are times when I know, because I've lived it, that to obey my father would have been to commit a sin against God. Not only that, but as I age and as I leave the house and as I am out on my own creating my own home, there comes a point where I divorce myself from the obedience to my father and mother and have to learn to self-govern and self-rule. But this command to honor them is for life. And I love this word honor in the Old Testament, and actually it means heavy. That's what honor means, heavy. And really the injunction here from God is always, always, for your whole life, treat the relationship you have with your parents as if it has weight, as if it means something. And when we're children, the simplest expression of that is obedience. But remember, this command is for life. Now, folks, I speak to a modern American world where people have, in essence, come from broken, depressing, miserable families. This morning in men's fraternity, we gave a definition of what it means to lead courageously, of how, in fact, men are supposed to step up and walk with God. And when that happens in an ordinary man's life, and I asked those men there, I said, how many of us were trained this way? And not one hand was raised. In our men's fraternity class, there is not one of us there who was raised by our fathers to be men in the biblical definition of the word and to live it out. Isn't that depressing? Miserable. Actually, I was a little bit bummed out. I was like, wow. Of course, I can turn that to a positive. Ah, we're not alone. But regardless of that, I have obligation to my father for my entire life. And young people, I speak to you directly. Some of you struggle with your parents. Some of you struggle with your dads who have not walked with God as they should. In fact, some young people, maybe even in this church, would say, I hate my dad. That's not uncommon in this world today because, frankly, men have failed. The modern American family is a testimony to the failure of men to do their jobs in society and in their homes. That's absolutely the case. But that does not absolve me as a child, and I have to learn to treat my dad as if that relationship is weighty, as if my relationship with my mom means something, regardless of their failure, regardless of their disobedience, regardless of their spiritual condition. And the reason I want to hit this so hard is, as a Christian young person, I divorced myself from my dad for a number of years, and frankly, I sinned in it. I ignored my father because of my father's failure. I ignored my father and the relationship that God holds me to in it because I thought I was free to, and I was not. And because of my dad's failure, we don't have much of a relationship. It is a sporadic and surface relationship. It's very difficult to get below the surface with my dad. But I finally, after a lot of years, I recognized my sin and it reestablished a relationship with my dad, and I treat it as if it means something. I treat it with weight. My dad has not ostensibly changed, but Scripture here holds me to account. And Christian, that brings into light really what is true in all of these commandments. That they are absolutely required for us. They are not optional. And Christian, I know that even beyond this command, we struggle with that. There are times where God says, thou shalt not and thou shalt do. And those things do not measure up to us very well. We really want to treat them as if we can get out of it. That's not true. And you say, how do I keep my marriage together? It doesn't work. We were never meant to be together. You have to keep your marriage together because God says so. How do I obey my mom and dad? They're so unreasonable, blah, blah, blah. Because God says so. And you know what? That also can simplify your life. There are a lot of things in life you don't have to figure out what to do about them. You just have to obey. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Nobody's shaking their head. There are a lot of things in life you don't even have to pray about. You just have to do. It's kind of like when people say, well, I was praying about whether I should witness to my neighbor. What are you talking about? God said, do it. You don't have to pray about that. Just do it. Oh. I was wondering, should I give to the Young People's Missions Fund? Well, of course you should. You don't have to pray about it. It's the ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You can pray about how much if you'd like. Goodness. God simplifies our lives in giving us commands, but folks, He also holds us accountable to them. And so also with this one. Honor your father and mother. The New Testament points out in the book of Ephesians that this is a commandment that comes with a promise that you may receive a blessing. It does have a payoff, but you do it whether it's you see the payoff or not. The second command is a little bit more simple. It's even fewer words. You shall not murder. Many of your translations say here that thou shalt not kill or you shall not kill. It's actually not the word. The reason I want to hit this is because we do have religious groups in our area that believe in pacifism, that to kill another human being is always sin. That is not true. Even so much so that the context of the Old Testament is very, very clear. The context of the Old Testament points to certain justifiable homicides. In the case of self-defense, in the case of war, in the case of this, that, or the other, there are certain rules that are in place in which you can justifiably kill another human being. But even beyond that, here in this text, thou shalt not kill, the word kill there is not the usual word for kill. It's actually a very specific Hebrew word, which means murder. Or actually, also included in that is manslaughter. And what it says is, you shall not illegitimately kill another human being. If you do, it incurs a debt. Beyond even the context of the Old Testament, we even have a word here. And actually, I don't side on using Greek and Hebrew a whole lot in the sermon because most of you have not studied Hebrew and Greek and you have no way of checking up on me. The other is that sometimes pastors use that to show how smart we are. We say, in the Greek, it says, and people go, oh, look at him. He's so smart. He knows the Greek. And that's one of the reasons I don't use it. But this is one of those times where it's actually useful. If we didn't have this word, we could still establish that justifiable homicide is justified in the Old Testament. But we actually, in this case, even have a word for it. I'm going to teach you the Hebrew word for it because it's so cool. Okay? Because of the way that the word is pronounced, it's ratzach. Doesn't that sound like kill? Ratzach. And you can memorize this word by saying, when you go to murder rodents, make sure you carry a rat sack. There, I've taught you a Hebrew word. And yeah, this is the word rats. Well, it's ratzach, but close enough. Rat sack's fine. It's kind of like in Russian to say I love you is yellow blue bus. And if you were in Russia and you said yellow blue bus, Russians would hear you say I love you. It's close enough. Well, rat sack's close enough. So, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. You shall not commit adultery. That is, you shall not go after another person's spouse when you are committed somewhere else. Scripture even sort of, Jesus expands this to that which goes on in the mind. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if a person has thoughts towards another person which are not right, they are lustful, that is in itself adultery. Suddenly the field of guilty goes much wider, doesn't it? And then these, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So, you shall not take something that does not belong to you. And you shall not lie about another person. We see in the New Testament this includes gossip. We see in the New Testament this includes court of law. We see in the New Testament that really this talks about negative speaking in ways that are not good. And then he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to him. And this is the one that suddenly really captures a flavor of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see more of an indication of that which is rule-focused or doing-focused. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. These are things that are rule-focused. I have not stolen. I have not taken. But this last one, this tenth commandment, really deals with that which goes on in the heart. You shall not look at what another person has and desire it for yourself. And folks, this is where we see, for the first time, what God is really driving at. Now remember, I talked to you before, this is God's first formal speaking to His people. A group of people who have come out of slavery, a group of people who have come out of idolatry, a group of people who have come out of a mixed culture, a mixed bag, a bizarre sort of cobbling together of various cultural identities and spiritual identities and gods and architecture, everything else. It's all just a mixed mishmash of Middle Eastern, Near Eastern, Egyptian. All of this stuff sort of squeezed together there in the land of Goshen and left to percolate for 400 years. And this group of people is coming out, and they may think they know things about God, but God has first demonstrated to them His power. He's led them out of Egypt. He's led them through the sea. He's brought them forth by His strong hand. He's shown the miracle with the judgments laid out in which He says, I will strike Egypt with all of my wonders. I will use Pharaoh as a tool. He will see and know that I am God. But now, God has turned from His miracle working and is now concentrating on, this is how you know me. And Christian, I know that as you raised your children, you began with the simple things. Pick this up and put it away. And hopefully you did that as parents. That as your children who were still toddling around, who did not even really know how to speak yet, you began to instruct them that when they were done with a toy, they would put it in a box or put it away. That it would be your job to sort of teach them these simple doing mechanisms that looked like obedience. And then as they began to talk a little bit more, or as you began to instruct them, you would give them more information. I know that for my children, the first word that they probably learned was no. No. So, you know, my daughter would do something wrong and we'd say, no. And always with the shaking finger. No. And she learned that. And as she got older, we told her why. I wish somebody had done that to me when I was younger. My mom had told me, she said, Dorian, you need to go turn the stove on and slide the beans over onto the burner so they can warm up. I said, okay, Mom. And I can remember going to the stove, and I was short enough back then, so it could have been a couple of years ago. I was short enough that I had to do this, right, to move the thing. And I went to the stove and I turned it on, and I went back a few minutes later to see which burner it was. So I began to test. I wish somebody had told me no. And I remembered it well. I learned that lesson. The beans did get warmed up. I struggled through. But as we learn, we also then begin to learn the whys, the wherefores, and get to the heart of the matter. If God had left us only with the first of the Ten Commandments, we perhaps could have just ticked off the boxes and said, God, we have legalistically obeyed you. But this tenth one really nails it. Because God here says, in your heart, you must also relate to me. I think this is unique of all of the gods of the ancient Near East. As I've studied these religions that sort of struggled around the Near East and around the Mediterranean, what we see is a legalistic or formalized way of relating to God. I've noticed this especially as I've been recently studying the martyrs of the early church. The Roman government, as they sought to sort of deal with the Christian problem, they were okay with Christians worshiping Jesus, if that's what they wanted to do, as long as they weren't worshiping Jesus alone. Because part of what it meant to be a patriot, part of what it meant to be a good Roman citizen, was that you also gave credence to the emperor. You worshiped him. It wasn't like anybody in the ancient world really worshiped Caesar as God, but it was sort of an expression of, I'm a good Roman, so I will proclaim Caesar as God. But they noticed that the Christians would not. The Christians had been given an injunction, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, no other gods, no graven images, nothing else that you would call God or put in His place, none of that. And the Romans simply could not deal with that. And so there were very often the earliest cases of the martyrs were of the Roman government being okay with Christianity if it would just make room for another god or other gods. The exclusivity of Christ was the problem. Because the exclusivity of Christ really dealt with the heart. The Romans were wondering, what is it with you Christians? You seem wrapped up body and soul in your religion. It's not that big a deal, they would say. And that really was the case. That really was sort of a Roman worship mindset, that you worshiped God, but you worshiped God to keep him off your back. You worshiped God so that you could be left alone by spiritual forces and were left to live as you wish to live. But these Christians, what a bizarre notion. They seem to be driving that in their heart of hearts, they would know God. That God, in their view, was somebody to be invited into your life, to be experienced, to be lived with. And the Romans could not understand that, but it was also one of those things which absolutely blew their minds, because when Christians went to their deaths, and they did so in the first through the third centuries by the scores, they did so happily. They did so with joy. I was reading one story the other day where they had convicted all of these people because they would not recant Christianity. They would not give a token sacrifice to the emperor. And they killed all of these Christians with an axe. They beheaded all of them. And as soon as the last one was dead, other people from the crowd stood up and said, "I am a Christian too." And they said by the end of the day, the axe was blunt and all of the executioners were exhausted from being relieved. And the Romans were sitting there saying, "What is wrong with these people? God is a part of every part of their lives and they simply will not recant from it." And finally, there came into an institution in the Roman government, just ignore them. Do your best to ignore them. And this 10th commandment really drives at that. You shall not look at what another person has and desire it for yourself. That is the heart of covetousness. And I've noticed something. We are now encouraged to it. There are few prohibitions left in our country. But the commands of legalistically doing, they're still there. Everybody still agrees that murder is probably bad for business, probably bad for society. Stealing, that's certainly bad, but you'll notice something, that the others of these are beginning to be eroded. And I don't know that I'm all that spun up when they take the Ten Commandments down from the wall of a government building. I hate it, and I wish they would leave it, but that's not my issue. My issue is what's going on underneath, that really the heart of that is being eroded. And Christian, there was a time in this country when adultery was always wrong. It happened. But everybody agreed it's wrong. Not anymore. And what we are seeing is the slow eroding, even of just the legalistically doing. But the 10th commandment is the one that I think is most in danger. Because it's where I see all of the origination of things like stealing and adultery, of murder, of all these other things, even insofar as the honor of father and mother. The 10th commandment deals with that which is going on in the heart, and folks, this is a major battle for us today. Once in a while, my wife and I will watch a television show together, and one of the things that we look at our these sort of home improvement shows. We just enjoy them. This old house and all of that. Anybody else like those? You like them? Yeah. And I've noticed something, that when you see a product or how somebody did a bathroom or whatever else, as if it matters what kind of bathroom you do your business in, Isn't it amazing the money that people spend on going to the bathroom? But there's a thing that when you see that, you go, oh, now that's cool. That's neat. In fact, I saw a toilet the other day. It was called the Hat Box Toilet. It was a completely self-contained unit. No tank. It was just this round thing with a almost hermetically sealed lid. Didn't even have the little handle. It had a button on the side. And I'll be honest with you, I coveted that toilet. I said, now that is a man's toilet. Oh, how I want that toilet. Well, maybe not that bad, but I have seen people hug those toilets as if they long-lost loves. I have a lot of drinking in my family. I've seen a lot of toilet hugging. But it is so easy for it to happen, isn't it? Do you recognize this in yourself yet? That the seeing of what someone has, the marketing of something, it is so clever and it excites that thing within us that aims towards having. There's a movie that came out a few years ago. I didn't see the movie, but I was fascinated at the premise. It was a movie called Keeping Up with the Joneses. And I don't think the movie's probably appropriate, but I thought the premise of it was fantastic. It was a group of actors, a dad and two kids, one a girl, one a guy. And what they did was they made a covenant to all live together, and they marketed themselves to manufacturers, and those manufacturers would supply them with the goods. They would move into a really expensive neighborhood and then just walk around sort of using their thing. So they would always have the latest phone. And they'd be sitting there at the country club and whip out their phone, and people would go, whoa, look, what is that? And pretty soon, they're all running out and buying these things. Isn't that a great premise? What a great job. And they sort of were all living that. So they would drive the latest car. They would have the greatest products in their home. Their kids would have the best clothes. And they would just go out and live in front of rich people. And rich people would be fueled by these people to keep up with what the Joneses had. The heart of that is covetousness. Folks, the heart of marketing is covetousness. It's exciting in you, the desire to have what another person has, and that's why God lays it out. We notice here, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Isn't that the thing? How many people have been to the tour of homes or the, you know? My wife and I, we used to love that. We used to go and we would just tour houses. Part of it's just entertainment. We just love it. But it would. It was almost playing with fire, I think, in a sense. Because when you see what other people have, you become dissatisfied with what you have. And you excite. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Sharon Myhill, our missionary in New Guinea, they struggle with this because the missionaries there came in and built houses. The houses were built a certain way. First of all, it's so they could be fairly comfortable. And, you know, by our standards here, they aren't real comfortable. But they're better than what some of the people have. And the villagers there who initially said, hey, come and live here, build your house on this property, and it's yours for as long as you stay, and when you leave, we'll take the house. They said, that's fine. So the missionaries came and they built their houses, and suddenly the people who had given the land for those houses said, hey, wait a minute. That's a pretty nice house. And they struggle now constantly just trying to keep a place to live because the villagers, the natives, are looking for maneuvering to get what they want. And what's funny is it's just one house, and there's a family of, say, 80 or 90 who all want it. Won't that be fun? And this is not all that different from Perry County, is it? Mom and dad die, and the kids start arguing as if they're strangers over the bits that are left. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant's female servant. Folks, this is a problem in our society. And it's there for a lot of different reasons, partially because of the failure of men, partially because our culture is now viewing relationships as disposable. Part of it is the cultural trend that sin begets sin. But people do. They look at what other couples have. They look at a man, they look at a woman, and they say, I desire that. And this is the birthplace of affairs. And sometimes I feel like I'm partially responsible for that. My wife and I have such a great marriage. I know it excites you guys to covet. I was just kidding. You know, everybody's like, yeah, that's not funny. But this is a deep problem. Many of you have noticed the Occupy Wall Street movements and the youth movements of the recent eras. The first time I saw that, this struck home to me. That's covetousness. The 99%, the 1%, what that really is, what class warfare is, what rich versus poor is a group of people saying to another group of people, I want what you have and I should have it. It's covetousness. We have a culture that is inundated, that is sick with it. And it's marketing, it's brokenness, but folks, it's really the heart. I want you to watch the news just a little. I always tell people who have an anger problem, don't listen to talk radio more than 1 hour a day. Because if you listen to it more than that, it will enrage you. You will become furious. You will walk around steaming mad all the time. I say the same thing about the news. Be careful with the news, but watch it a little bit. Folks, watch the news a little bit. But don't watch and you go, oh my goodness, how will my children live when they're older? What's going to happen to our society? It's going in a handbasket. I want you to look at it through the eyes of the Ten Commandments. Because, folks, what we are seeing now is not the eroding of our culture, it's the eroding of the heart of man. It is there plainly in front of us. I want you to understand, and I want you to look at it, because the abortion movement, as it's come to be known, Roe versus Wade, all of that is not an erosion of our society. It's an erosion of man's heart that says, it's okay that a child must die so that I can live as I wish. That's what it is. Thou shalt not steal. Is not an erosion of our society, but a person who has been taught that if another person has something that I want, I have the ability and should just go and take it. But all of that begins right here inside of us. It's not external pressure and it's not something that's been foisted upon us. It's something that starts deep in the heart of man. That's what covetousness is. It's something that's in me. And the Jewish people, when they were ticking off the list of these Ten Commandments, should have gotten to 10th and paused and said, my God, how shall we live before you? Because we want all the time what someone else has. We want it all the time. We want their marriage, we want their car, we want their bank account. We want their sense of joy, we want their sense of accomplishment. Why don't I have? Instead of just being content with what we're given and being glad for them and what they have. What you are seeing today, as in no other time in our history, is not the increase in covetousness, but the outworking of it. That's what's happening. Christian, learn these commandments well. And learn that they are not just legalistic rules, but it's actually an appeal from God. A God who is introducing himself to his people and saying, if you want to know me, this is how. These things are hints of my character. These things are instructions as to who I am. This is who your God is. And he cares more than just about externals. He cares more than about legalistic rules. He cares about the very thing that motivates you. Are you aware of that? Christian, the spiritual battle is not fought in simply how we outwork, but it's fought in our inward being. It's fought in prayer. It's fought with the wrestling of our hearts, with our own sin nature and our own brokenness. Be aware. That's where the battle's fought. Let's go to prayer.